Our study this morning is the second part of the glories of heaven. And before I begin, though, I had a question going through my mind this week. A question that you might be asking yourself is that why are we talking about heaven? It's really a good question. Why are we talking about heaven? Somebody might say, well, because it's really interesting to find out all that's going to happen in heaven. Well, that's true. But I have two major reasons for it, and one of the reasons is that we're in a study series in the book of Revelation, and we're about ready to talk about the new heaven and the new earth. So you might ask the question, if there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, well, what do we have now? Well, we have a heaven, and we're going to get a new one. There is a temporary heaven. The reason we're doing this is because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and I thought it would be interesting, it would be important for us actually to understand what the current heaven is like, okay? And then there's a second reason, and the second reason is actually found in God Himself. The Scriptures teach that God is not a cosmic killjoy, as some people might think. Some people think that God has all these rules and regulations, and at least that's the way some people look at God anyway. And they view that God is more like a tyrant, He's unloving, He's unkind, He's demanding. That's not really the picture of Scripture. The picture of Scripture is that God has given us rules, He's given us things that He encourages us, He tries to motivate us to do, not to make our life miserable, but to make our life joyful, because we are sinners and He is a holy God. And He knows that the way we find peace and satisfaction and joy in this life is by living a holy life. And so He tries to motivate us. He encourages us along those lines. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. It echoes this great truth. And here's what it says. I'll read just the last part of the verse. It says, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. God desires that we enjoy the things that He has given to us. I was thinking about what God could have done. God could have given us food that was tasteless. Now, what kind of fun would that be? Or God could have given us water. Well, water, most of us think, is somewhat tasteless already, but how about if it was even blander than it is? Or how about if God didn't give you legs? You're just like a tree. You couldn't go anywhere. Or what would happen if God didn't give us friends? Can you imagine what life would be like if He put just one person on one planet throughout the universe? There are so many solar systems, so many suns, so many different planets that He could have put every one of us on an individual planet all by ourselves. Why didn't He do that? Well, He didn't. There's a reason why He has done what He's done. And forget about giving us some of our wants. I call them luxuries, because God has promised to meet our needs, but yet God provides beyond our needs. He provides us what I would refer to as luxuries. Some people think of a luxury as maybe a Mercedes-Benz, but let's be more practical. The basics of life is something to eat and clothes on our back, right? And a place to live. That's basics. And anything beyond that, like a TV, and you say, well, that's my needs. No, that's a luxury. And a radio is a luxury. Anything beyond the absolute essentials to living is a luxury. And God hasn't given us just the basics. He's given us things beyond the basics. Now, why did He do that? Because He wants to help us enjoy life. He loves us. He cares for us. He is interested, watch this, in your enjoyment. He's interested in your satisfaction. God is not a cosmic killjoy looking to make your life absolutely, totally miserable. I couldn't help but think of James chapter 4, verse 1. It asks the question, it says, why are there quarrels and why are there fights among us? And it's because we are selfish, because we want things that God hasn't given to us. We're not really content always with the things that God has given to us. Watch this. God has given us things, and we need to be content. We need to be joyful with what He's given us, and He's given us a lot. He's given us a lot of things. In 1 John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus encouraged His disciples. He told them that He was going to go to prepare a place for them. He said, there are many mansions in My Father's house. and he was going to go to prepare a place for his disciples. Now, why do you think he told the disciples that he was going to do that? He was trying to encourage them because he was getting ready to leave. He was about ready to die on a cross. He said this on the Thursday night when he was in the upper room, before he was going to be betrayed and before he was going to end up dying on a cross the next day. Jesus said this to his disciples to encourage them. Now, if he wasn't interested in how his disciples felt, if he was ambivalent to their feelings, he would not have told them that. It tells us something about our God. He cares about our contentment. He cares about our joy. He cares about our satisfaction. Or think about 1 John chapter 14, verse 27, where he told the disciples that he's going to leave them peace, not as the world leaves, he's going to give them peace. Or how about in John 15, 11? He tells them, he says, the reason I've spoken all these things to you is that you might have joy. Watch this. God is concerned about our satisfaction. He's concerned about our joy, our contentment. Or how about in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, where he promises that God takes care of our needs. He talks about the lilies of the field, and he talks about the hairs on our head, and he says God is concerned about our basic needs, our daily needs, and all we need to do is put him first. He ends the verse, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." So there's a basic promise. And I would challenge you this morning, if you are not happy this morning, if you are not thrilled with our God, if there is not joy in your heart this morning and you are struggling over something, maybe that you feel that God hasn't done for you, may I suggest that maybe the real problem is you're not seeking and putting Him first in your life? Because He's promised that if we will seek Him first, He is the priority of our life. He will provide these things for us. He will provide us the joy and the peace and the contentment because that is what He wants to give us. But it only comes when we put Him first in our life. Not second place, not third place, not fourth place, not fifth place. Only when He comes first. So we're on a quest to discover the joy that God has prepared for us in heaven someday. Think about it. God is going to let us into heaven, and heaven is not a place of sorrow. Heaven's a place of joy. And God is going to allow us to be there someday, to experience that someday. In fact, God's not just going to allow us. God wants you to be there. I hope this morning that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. I hope this morning that you recognize that you are a sinner, that you are repentant of your sins. I trust this morning that you recognize that Jesus is God, that He died on a cross, that He came back to life, and that you desire Him to transform and reshape your life. You're willing to let Him take over. I trust this morning that He is your Savior and your Lord. And if that is true, then you will get to experience the joys we're going to be talking about this morning. And I want to talk about 10 facts about heaven. And Lord willing, we'll get through it this morning. We'll only see if we do. And what we discovered in our last study, before we get into our study this morning, is that heaven, the current heaven, is temporary. It will disappear someday when there is a new heaven and a new earth, and we will start discovering what the new heaven and the new earth is like when we get to Revelation chapter 21. And that's coming sometime in the future, but not today. And we discovered in our last study also that God's there. I mean, what else do you want in heaven, right? You expect God to be there, and He is there. We talked about that last time. We also mentioned that there are angels in heaven, and we talked about the different kinds. And I won't repeat the different kinds or their description this morning, otherwise I'll repeat last Sunday's message. But last time we discovered God's in heaven, there's a bunch of angels, and we talked about the different kinds there were, and I had a thrill as I was going through the study because I just imagined being able to see the different kinds of angels that are going to be in heaven. Watch this, they're not just angels. There's different kinds of angels, and they're fascinating beings. Scripture has some interesting descriptions of them. Really unbelievable. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about 10 other facts about heaven. And here's the first one. The first one is that there is a throne in heaven. Did you know that there's a throne in heaven? Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, refers to heaven as being God's throne. It's as figuratively stated anyway. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." God uses throne in a figurative way. He says that heaven is his throne, and earth is a footstool. I don't know how many of you have an ottoman or a footstool at home. You sit down in a chair and you put your foot on a footstool. Well, God says the earth is like a footstool and his throne's in heaven. He's sitting in heaven and his feet go all the way down to the earth. What a figurative way to refer to heaven and earth. But that's God's expression. God is making the point that he sits in heaven. Heaven's like a throne. That's the idea. And when you come to Revelation chapter 4, which we looked at last week, and I'd like you to look at it again this morning, because we're going to look at it from a different viewpoint this morning. But Revelation chapter 4 and verses 2 through 3 is a description of God. The Apostle John saw God in heaven and got a glimpse of God sitting on a throne. It's a fascinating description. In fact, we'll start with verse 2. And verse 2 says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." It refers to the fact that God is sitting in heaven. He's sitting on a throne. Verse 3, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and sardis in appearance." Sardis is a red stone, so it would have a red color. Jasper is crystal clear. "And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." Think about this, red and clear and green, like a rainbow, verse 4, "And all around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps," and it goes on. What a fabulous description of God. God sitting on a throne, multicolored, shrouded in light. Well, what a fabulous picture. But watch the center statement. He is sitting on a throne. God is sitting on a throne. That implies rulership. That implies kingship. That implies that he is in absolute, total control. I'll tell you one thing. I'm glad he's in absolute total control. I would not want to live in this world without knowing that he is in control of my life. Guarding and protecting. Yes, he allows me to get into trouble because usually the trouble that I get into is my own doing. Sometimes he allows trouble because I've sinned and he wants to course correct me. He wants to get me back on the right path. And if I fight it, all he does is he allows it to get worse usually because he wants me to yield and submit. That's what he wants. But I'm glad that he's in total control because when I get to heaven, I hope he's in absolute control. I want him to be in control when I get to heaven because I don't want anybody else to be mucking around with heaven. Nobody else. Turn to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 has another interesting description about God. Last Sunday, we read the first part of the chapter. This time, I want you to look at verse 26. Verse 26 starts a description of God. Verse 26, Ezekiel 1, 26 says, "Now above the expanse there was over their heads." When it says their heads, it's referring to the beings we read about in the first part of the chapter. And the beings are cherubim. They're angels. And so we're told that over the heads of the angels, the cherubim, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. "And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man." Did you get the last part of that verse? It talks about the fact that there's somebody sitting on a throne, high up. And verse 27 says, "And then I noticed the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, and the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. And such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. What an incredible description. God, again, is shrouded in light. And you get the rainbow. You catch the fact that there's a bow here as well? I mean, it's like a rainbow, verse 28. And verse 27 talks about the fact that there's like red brimstone. There's green. I mean, it's incredible, the description of God. It's just like out of Revelation chapter 4. And then look at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24 is a great description because Moses is with some men and they get a chance to see God. Exodus 24, verse 9 says, "And then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire." Sapphire is red, "as clear as the sky itself. And yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank." Now, when we're told that they saw God, they didn't see God, because we're told that no man can see God and live. Not possible to see God and live. So they saw something resembling God. Maybe it was like God had turned his back like he did to Moses in Exodus 33. Remember, Moses wanted to see God, and God said, "You can't see my face, but you can see my back." And that's exactly what Moses saw, was God's back. What an incredible description of God. But there's a throne in heaven, and he's sitting on it. It's an incredible vision of God, an incredible fact about God. God is shrouded in light, sitting on a throne, and there is no king on earth, there is no prince on earth that is like him. There is absolutely nobody like him. Then look at Exodus 15, just a little bit more to the left in your Bible. Exodus 15, Moses is singing a song. Did you know Moses sang a song? He did in Exodus 15. I've often wondered what it would be like if somebody tried to put musical notes to it. We have the lyrics, all we need is the notes, you know, the musical notes, and sing it. But look at Exodus 15, verse 10, what he has to say about God. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Moses is struck with God. Moses is just in awe of who our God is and calls him majestic. That is who God is. And he sits on a throne. What's the second fact? Well, the second fact is that when we get to heaven, we're going to see not just God sitting on a throne, but we're going to see a temple. Did you know there's a temple in heaven? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Got to go all the way to the other side of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, and look at verse 23. For those of you who are with me when we were in our study in the book of Hebrews, we've already talked about this, but some of you may have forgotten, and we have some folks who are with us who weren't with us then. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we have a statement about something being copied, copies of the things in heaven. And this whole passage, Hebrews 9, is talking about the tabernacle and talking about the different kinds of sacrifices. When we come to verse 23, the Holy Spirit says this, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The reference is that the things on the earth needed to be inaugurated or needed to be cleansed with the blood of bulls and goats. Notice what it says. "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens," get the word, copied? "Copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." With these what? With blood. That's the idea. But what? Copies of the things in heaven. Watch this. There are things in heaven, and there are copies here on the earth. I'm going to repeat it. There are things that are in heaven, and there were copies here on earth. You say, well, what copies? Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Go to the left. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 5. Let's start with verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, talking about priests, verse 5 now, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. Watch this. The tabernacle was a copy of another tabernacle in heaven. Get verse 5? It says, who serve a copy, talking about the priest served a copy. Where did the priests serve in Moses' time? They served in a tabernacle. There was a place called the Holy of Holies. There was a place called the Holy Place. There was an altar out in front of the tabernacle where sacrifices were made. There was a fence around the tabernacle. And we're told here that the priests, they were serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So the tabernacle, we're told, is a copy of something that's in heaven. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, and Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Now look at the rest of the verse. Look at what it says. For he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says that you make all the things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now that's a direct quote from Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. What's it telling us? Watch this. There's a tabernacle in heaven. There's a temple in heaven. And Moses made a copy, and it ended up here on earth. He recreated it, and it was here on earth. You say, well, wow, you mean there's a tabernacle or there's a temple in heaven? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. We saw this when we were going through Revelation, but I want to remind you this morning. In Revelation 6, 9, we're told that there was a lamb, and we're told that the lamb broke the fifth seal. This is Christ. He's breaking the fifth seal. And I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Here's a picture. There's an altar. There are martyrs underneath the altar. They died during the tribulation. This is looking ahead. That's what verse 9 is doing, looking ahead down to the future, what's going to happen throughout the tribulation. But did you catch the part? He says, and I saw under the altar. You say, well, what's an altar doing in heaven? Well, we already said that there's a tabernacle or a temple in heaven. There's an altar as well. If there's a tabernacle or a temple in heaven, wouldn't you expect that there's an altar to go along with it? And the answer is yes. There is an altar. Look at Revelation 9, verse 13. Revelation 9, 13 says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. You say, well, what's the golden altar with the four horns? Well, the first altar, if you were to look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 and 5, you'd find that the first altar we read about was an altar of incense. This is the altar that stands outside of the tabernacle on which animals were sacrificed. Notice the four horns, has four horns to it. If you go to Exodus or go back to Leviticus, you'd find that it's the altar on which animals were sacrificed. So we have a picture, watch this, that there is a temple in heaven. Think about this. You get to die. I like the way I phrase that. You get to die. You get to get out of here and get to heaven. And you're going to see God on a throne. You're going to see a temple, and you're going to see a real temple. It's a real thing. It's in heaven. So what does that tell us? Heaven's a real place. It has substance to it. It's not sitting on a cloud in ethereal space. It's a real place. I made that point last time. It's my conjecture that heaven may be like something like another dimension. I don't know how to understand heaven, but it's a real place. That's the point. That's the point I'm trying to make. You know, a spirit with no substance, no mass, just kind of poof, you know, nothing to it. That's a real place. It's going to have a tabernacle, and God's going to be sitting on a throne. Third point, third fact. The third fact is when we die, we are going to be spirits. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, we're told that absent from the body, present with the Lord. So what does that mean? If I'm absent from the body, it means I left my body behind. And James chapter 2 tells us that body dies because the spirit's left it. That's the last verse of the chapter, chapter 2 of James. So that means that when we go to heaven, we're a spirit. So today, watch this, if you die today, when you leave this planet, you end up in heaven, you are a spirit in heaven. You say, well, when do I get my body? When the first resurrection occurs. And you say, well, when does that happen? Well, after the second coming of Christ, just before the millennial kingdom happens. And that hasn't happened yet. That's down the road. The second coming occurs after the tribulation period, and we're not there yet. So if you die now, you become a spirit and you live in heaven as a spirit. And you'll see God sitting on a throne, and you'll see a temple. And you say, well, what's that mean about me? Well, you'll find out a little bit. Let's go to Matthew 17, verse 1. Verse 1 says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother, and they went up to a mountain. Well, what this tells us is that there were three disciples who went with Jesus up on the mountain. And then we're told in verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him, talking with Christ. And isn't it interesting that they knew who they were? Look at verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Watch this. The disciples knew exactly who they were. That tells you that they recognized these men. These men may have been spirits, but they could see one another. They could recognize one another. It was obvious to the disciples that there were three people there. At least that's the way they looked at it. And in reality, there were. Because they saw the real Moses and they saw the real Elijah. Wouldn't it be interesting to know how old they were? We don't know. Did they look like 300 years old? Well, I doubt it, because aging is the result of sin. And there's going to be no sin, no decay, no curse in heaven. So they're not going to be 300 or 1,000 or 1,000,000 years old. We don't know what the age. Some people said they're going to be like Jesus' age. Well, I don't know how you figure that one out. There's no clue in Scripture. But whatever it is, we're all going to be the same age, I guess, or something like that. It's really not important, because you're going to get to heaven, you're going to live forever, however you are. Criswell makes an interesting comment. I'd like to read it for you. Dr. Criswell states that individual personality will survive into eternity. He says, we will be the same person we are now, only with all imperfections and limitations of sin finally removed. This is a wonderful thought, that the essence of who we are will remain throughout eternity, yet vastly improved by God's grace. I'm sure glad he added the last part about being vastly improved. How about being holy? We'll be holy people. We won't have to worry about somebody being offended because they weren't considered to be important enough for something. We'll be holy people, and those kinds of silly, sinful things will not be part of our personality. Wouldn't it be interesting to know what we're really like when we're holy? I don't know if you've ever been offended by somebody. Just think about what they'll be like when they're cleaned up. I mean, that's what heaven will be like. It'll be great. But I did find it interesting here in this passage dealing with the transfiguration. That I don't think Moses and Elijah had name tags. I don't think that there was a big sign that said, I'm Moses and I'm Elijah. These disciples somehow knew who they were. And I believe that when we get to heaven, somehow we're going to know who one another is. Just think about it. Think about family members that make it to heaven. Now, I want to add real quick that just because you might be a believer doesn't mean your family gets in automatically. They have to believe in Christ too. So some of us will get into heaven and we won't have family members with us, maybe not parents and maybe not children. But if they do happen to be there, you'll know who they are. That might be easy. In fact, just think about this. We'll know all the saints of all the ages. If you've ever wondered about whether or not you're going to be able to recognize who Moses or Elijah or Daniel is, don't worry. It'll be easy. You'll know who they are when you get there. Fourth fact. The fourth fact is found in Revelation chapter 5. Turn with me, if you would. Revelation 5. Find the fourth fact about heaven. Revelation 5, verse 9. Verse 9 says, and they sang a new song. This is a vision in heaven, if you remember from our study in Revelation. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Guess what heaven will be filled with? People from every, what? Tribe and tongue and people and nation. Doesn't matter whether or not you speak Spanish or English or what kind of language you speak. It doesn't matter what color you are, what color your skin is. You're going to be representatives from every tribe, every race, every tongue, every people, every nation. God does not care what your skin color looks like. He doesn't care what your language is. He wants you in heaven. And He's made it really simple. He's made it a gift. All you have to do is believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. Fifth fact. The fifth fact is that there's no sin and no curse in heaven. I won't turn to the passages, but if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 15, you would find that God dwells in holiness. He dwells in holiness. And so the people that will be living with Him will be holy too. And Psalm 11, verse 4 tells us that the Lord sits in His holy temple. And so consequently, sixth fact, heaven is a place of no mores. I'll spell that. N-O and then M-O-R-E-S. No mores. Heaven's a place of no mores. Why did I say it that way? Because in Psalm 16, verse 11, we're told that there's going to be no more sadness, only joy and pleasure forevermore. Luke chapter 15, verse 10, tells us that there's only joy in heaven. No more sadness and only joy in heaven. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. Only joy. No grief. No sorrow. No pain. No more sadness. Only joy. Now look at Revelation 7, chapter 7, verse 17. Revelation 7, 17 says, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd." This is a vision of heaven. "And will guide them to springs of the water of life." Look at the last part of the verse. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It's a figurative statement saying there will be no more tears. Isn't that cool to think about that? No more tears. No more sorrow. No more sin. No more curse. No more greed. No more crime. No more potholes. No more power outages. Heaven's going to be a thrill. Heaven's going to be a thrill. Going to be better than a roller coaster ride at Magic Mountain. I mean, it's going to be great. It's going to be fabulous. Pure, plain, and simple. Seventh fact. The seventh fact is that believers will know what's occurring here on earth. Now, that might be an interesting thought to some of us, but we're going to know what's happening down here on earth. Look at Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, very familiar passage. And look at verse 7. We're bouncing around in the Bible quite a bit this morning. And Luke chapter 15, verse 7 says, "I tell you," Jesus is talking, "that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now listen to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "In the same way," Jesus is still talking. Now he's actually gone to another illustration, but he concludes the illustration with, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." Now, I want you to look at the verse closely. It tells us that there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Now, there's two important facts or truths in this passage. The first one is that heaven knows when somebody here on earth repents. That tells us that heaven's aware of what's going on down here on earth. Heaven's aware when somebody makes a decision for Jesus. But the second interesting truth is, did you notice, it's not saying that the angels are rejoicing. I've often heard, and I think I have even misspoken on occasions, about what this verse means. And some people say it's the angels in heaven who are rejoicing. No, look at it closely. It says that there is joy in the presence of the angels. That implies that somebody beyond, instead of the angels, are doing the rejoicing. Well, who else is in heaven besides God and the angels? Believers in their spirit. It tells us that the believers who are in heaven are aware of people who are rejoicing down here on earth. I mean, that's a tremendous thought to think about that. Watch this. When you get to heaven, you're not going to need to dial in to some channel in heaven to find out what's going on down here on earth. When you get to heaven, you're going to know what's going on down here. If you were to go to Luke chapter 9, I won't turn there this morning, but Luke 9 verses 30 to 31, we find that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we discover in that passage that they know that Jesus is about to die and come back to life. Now, what does that mean about what heaven knows what's going on down here? That means that if Moses and Elijah know that Jesus was about ready to die and come back to life, that means the rest of heaven probably did as well, given what we already understand from Luke chapter 15. If you were to go to 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 1 through 19, you find that Saul has gotten together with the witch of Endor and has asked for her to bring Samuel back so he can talk with him. Now, I don't believe that this is something that normally happens. I believe that God allowed this on a one-time event for Saul in order to teach Saul a lesson. But what's interesting in the description is that Samuel, we're told, actually appears, though medium goes crazy, I think for two reasons. One is all of a sudden she figures out that Saul is there because he had given orders to have all the mediums killed, and so she's in panic, and Saul then encourages her that she's okay. But the second reason is that she's stunned that Samuel actually appeared. But what's interesting, we find out Samuel knew what was going on here on the earth. If you were to go to, and I want you to turn with me, to Hebrews chapter 11, we find another interesting fact. Hebrews 11 verse 39. Just before this, there's been a description of the saints of old. There's a statement referring to all of these saints who had gone before. It says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something greater for us, so that apart from us, they would not have been made perfect." I think that's referring to the fact that they're not resurrected. They're going to wait for our resurrection. We're going to be resurrected together. Verse 1 now, chapter 12. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." Did you catch the first part of that verse? It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." What's it referring to? All the Old Testament saints, and they're watching. The Old Testament saints are watching. They see what we're doing. They know what's happening here on this earth. They know what we're doing. I couldn't help when I was thinking about this, thinking about my father. He passed away 11 years. My father probably knows exactly all the things I do every day, if he's watching me every day. The message is we're going to know what's going on down here on planet Earth when we get here, when we go to heaven, I mean. We're going to know. Believers are watching. Heaven's watching. We often make the comment that we can't hide from God. That's true, but we can't hide from heaven either. You'll have better information than CNN or MSNBC or ABC or CBS or you name the whatever the network channel is. You're going to have better inside information and you're going to have the truth. You're going to know exactly what's going on. You won't need it filtered because you're going to have a heavenly perspective. It's fabulous to think about what heaven's going to be like. But fact number 8, you're not going to know everything. Remember Matthew chapter 24, verse 35 and 36? It tells us that there's only one person who knows the plan of the future. Jesus says that only the Father in heaven knows the times of the seasons. He's the only one who knows the future. The disciples were asking him, "Well, what's coming? And what are the signs of the times?" And Jesus gives them the long description. Then when you get to Matthew 24, verse 36, he says this, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Only the master planner knows the day and the hour when all of it's going to happen. But maybe the most interesting passage of all is 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. This little section here, verses 10 to 12, is a description about the prophets of old who wrote about Jesus Christ. And when you get to verse 12, it says, "And it was revealed to them," that is to the prophets, "that they were not serving themselves but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Now watch the last part of the verse. "Things into which angels long to look." What does that tell us? The angels are curious. There's curiosity in heaven. The angels are learning. The angels are watching, and so will we. I've heard some people say, "Well, I really don't want to die yet. I'd like to kind of hang around and see what happens in the tribulation." Don't worry, you're going to be in heaven. You're going to know exactly what's going on. You're going to get the ringside seat. You don't need to worry about not being in the balcony seat in the opera. You're going to have a better seat than the balcony in the opera, and you're not going to need glasses to see what's happening down on the stage. It's going to be great to see what's happening. You're not going to miss out on anything when you get to heaven. But you won't know everything. And neither do the angels. Only the Father knows everything. Fact number 9. And this is more of a curiosity statement. We might retain, we don't know, we might retain our individual sexual personalities. What I mean by that will be male and female in personality, but not in the ability to reproduce. And you say, "Well, why do you think that might be true?" Well, I don't have proof, so let me make that comment real quick. I don't have proof, but consider this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 31 says, after God got through creating Adam and Eve, he said everything was what? Good. So if everything is good, why shouldn't we retain our personality? Fact number 10 is that heaven is going to be run by God the Father according to His will. That's the message of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, because in that passage he says that the Father's will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven, and that implies that God's in control in heaven. And then also you could look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 23, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and you find that God's will is absolutely, totally being done. I want to close this morning by making a couple of comments. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 gives us another name actually for heaven. Did you know it's also called a better country? Heaven's a better country. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4, Paul calls it paradise. He referred to the current heaven as paradise. And I think that's absolutely the way we ought to look at it. It is paradise. And why is it going to be paradise? Well, for all the things we talked about, and including the fact that the believers are holy, angels are holy, God's holy, it's going to be great. God's designed heaven for us. God wants us to be joyful. He wants us to be satisfied. He's concerned about us. God is worshipped and honored when we talk about the things that He has done for us. But did you know that God is most glorified when we rejoice in Him? Think about it this way. Think about what it would be like if you just said, "Hey, God, I really want to worship you and adore you and honor you, but my heart's not in it. Words come from my mouth, but my heart's really not in it." Do you think God's really glorified if he knows you really don't mean it? God's most glorified when your heart is in it. And this morning, I trust that your heart is in it. He's prepared something really marvelous for us. Let's pray.